One of the favorite jokes pastors tell each other is a question. We'll ask sometime in early April, we'll say, what are you preaching on next Sunday? Is everyone aware that we are absolutely certain that the Old Testament prophesied the resurrection of Messiah, that this was part of the prophetic revelation God gave Israel so that when Jesus of Nazareth rose again from the dead, they were supposed to easily spot it and say, just like David says. Is everyone aware of this? Peter shows everyone this in Acts chapter 2 when he said that in Psalm 16, David, being a prophet, knew. He knew that the Messiah would rise from the dead. And he had the revelation concerning his greater son who would rule on his throne forever from 2 Samuel chapter 7. And being a prophet, he looked forward to the Messiah. Man has been on notice throughout world history that God would somehow send us a redeemer who would save us from our sins. To do so, it would hurt. The serpent would crush him on the heel. To do so would be a sacrifice. But he would be victorious. He would crush the serpent's head. To do so, he would be victorious. And we've also been on notice that man has been designed to rule planet Earth in glory under God for his purposes forever and ever and ever. And somehow the Messiah, the Redeemer that would save us and suffer for it, would have to rule forever and ever and ever. And that is what the Bible portrays from Genesis through Revelation, that we would need a Savior who would somehow pay for our sins, but that Savior somehow would also rule forever and ever. That is the Lord Jesus Christ, who in his first advent came, born of the Virgin without sin, to die in our place. And because he had no sin of his own, he could pay for our sins on the cross and suffer the wrath of God, his perfect justice executing that wrath because of our sin. And Jesus Christ, having no sin, could pay for our sins. But that can't be the end of the story because we haven't solved the problem of human history and how man was designed under God to rule what God had given of the works of his hands. And that is the rest of the story to which we still look forward. We have 500 brothers and sisters alive in Paul's day before Jesus ascended who saw the resurrected Christ. More than 500 people who are our brothers and sisters who are gone to be with the Lord waiting for their resurrection that saw the risen Christ. And we have their testimony. We have the fourfold gospel written by eyewitnesses or those like Luke who told what eyewitnesses saw, for having compiled the history as the first Christian historian. We have these eyewitness testimonies in four-part harmony of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And today we're asking the question, what does the world and what do the disciples do with God's revelation? The resurrection is one of the key pieces of God's self-disclosure to us. Now, in first hour, we're studying God and government, and we learned something about God's purpose and design for us that we want to be sure that we know and we reinforce with people. Because we have a God of righteousness and justice with impossibly high standards for us to meet. It explains why God had to send his son to die in our place. We would never be good enough. But as soon as we say that, people might get an impression that God in his perfect righteous wrath is angry at us and opposed to us. Well, the Bible does say that God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And it's very important for us to understand the summary of the scriptures, that even in the Hebrew scriptures in the very beginning, God wants to bless mankind. God is the ultimate in benevolence and kindness and desiring to save and help. He is the God who made us in his image and gave us that high honor from our very design. God is not desiring to burn you up in the lake of fire. But those who insist on persisting in separation from God into which we are all born are going to face that. God isn't willing that any should perish, again, 2 Peter 3. And I know some will differ with that, my interpretation of that, but I'll just take what the words say there. He's not willing that any would perish. He doesn't want that. In Genesis 9, after the flood, and God destroyed the whole human race except for 8 people and all the animals except those on the ark, God said a blessing to the human race. Be fruitful, multiply. He blessed them. He told them to be fruitful, multiply. You can look it up in Genesis 9. That for some, in arrogance and folly and ignorance, will be considered to be contradictory. God brought the worldwide flood. But the truth is that without saving the human race from the corruption that was consuming it, there could be no Messiah. And all those who had trusted in God from Adam and Eve to Abel to Seth, all those who had faith in the coming Redeemer were in desperate need of that Redeemer eventually to come and pay for their sins. You see, in God's wrath, always find it, there is deliverance. Because the God that we serve is the God of our salvation. And it may seem restrictive that there is only one channel of that blessing. There's only one way to receive that beloved gift of salvation, which we celebrate today, the resurrection of Jesus. It may seem restrictive, but it just helps us understand the problem of sin. The thing that people are not willing to deal with when they want to accuse God of being wrathful or being unkind or any of these things, they don't want to deal with the problem of sin. You show me an area where it seems like God is heavy-handed, and I'll show you a sin problem that needed to be expunged. My favorite example is the wicked Canaanites, where God removed the entire civilization from planet Earth. He destroyed all of the Amalekites, and why would he do such a thing? You need to see what the child sacrifice situation was in the phallic cult there to fully grasp the depth of depravity. And the problem with us is not that we're good and that God is heavy-handed. The problem with us is that we have no sense of how sinful sin really is. And it's so vital for us to get this. And that's not the good news, our sin. The good news is that despite our sin, God loved us. He sent his son to die for us, and he rose on the third day. And the challenge of all of Scripture, including the Resurrection Sunday, the original one, 1990 years ago, is what do you do with God's revelation? There's only one right response when God tells you what he's thinking. There's only one right response when God tells you his evaluation and assessment of human history. When God tells you and me about you and me, there's only one right response. And I give you a hint, it's not rejecting it. And what we do when we receive God's revelation, we are exercising our faith. Everything you ever learned, including what you observed with your own eyes, was a matter that involved faith. Everything. You're believing your eyes. You can look at something that is radioactive and not see anything and think it's safe. In that case, you shouldn't believe your eyes because your eyes can't see what is going to kill you. We don't have the capacity in ourselves to reason or observe the way things really are. And God knows that, and he's given us his revelation in his word, again, with these eyewitnesses. Let's talk today about a few panels in the Gospels about how human beings have dealt with God's revelation. Well, before I do that, Genesis 9, God blesses man, says, be fruitful and multiply. He blessed them, and he said, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. And then he gave man what we call the Noahic covenant. I'll never again destroy the earth with water. This is all revelation from God to the only humans that are still on planet Earth. And it isn't many generations later that the humans are rejecting that revelation and they're not spreading out and being fruitful, multiplying. They're clumping together in wickedness in Babel. God has to bring a judgment that separates the human race because man has rejected his revelation. And this is always the way it goes. If you look left and right in the culture, in any culture, in any civilization, you're going to find that we basically ignore or reject God's revelation. And you and I have to stand against that tide and say no, because God has said, I will trust him. So what do we do with revelation from God? One place we can go to the world's reception of God's word or revelation is in Matthew 27 on Resurrection Saturday, the Saturday before the Lord rose from the dead. Looking in verse 62. Maybe you know the story of Jesus died for your sins on the cross, and then they took him off the cross and buried him in the rich man's tomb. We could start verse 55. Many women were there looking on from a distance at the crucifixion of our Savior, where there was the earthquake and people rose from the dead. It's not up there. That's not good at all. Little flavor for you that... Is this a live presentation? It is. Yeah, so someone needs to go up in there and unplug the little transmitter and plug it back in. I did not step on any violins on my way up here. That's good. Okay. I know that I'm not rated on this equipment, but I do know how to unplug and plug in. There we go. So in Matthew 27, and about 55, there's been the crucifixion, Jesus has died, and there's been an earthquake, and the centurion has said, "This is surely the Son of God." So many women were there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee while ministering to him, and among them was Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. And when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. And this man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. And Mary Magdalene was there and the other Mary sitting opposite the grave. The gospel writers keep talking about these women because they are the initial eyewitnesses of the events. They're watching, and you're kind of adopting their perspective. They saw Joseph take the body. They saw him take the body to the tomb. They went there. They saw the stone rolled in front of the tomb. That's important in the way the story is told, because understand, the gospels all conclude with this miraculous final sign of the resurrection of the Messiah. So we see from their eyewitness that the tomb was sealed. But now verse 62, then on the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate, the Roman procurator there, and said, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I am to rise again.'" The chief priests and Pharisees will summarize as the religious crowd, the crew of leadership in Israel that ultimately got Jesus crucified and got the nation to turn by their leadership against their Messiah. They called Jesus a deceiver and predicted a resurrection plot. And I think it's very important that this is how the world receives the revelation of God. We remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, "After 3 days, I am to rise again." The initial assumption of mankind is that God, who made them, who's revealed himself through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their kids, the Hebrew God who made us for himself, all of us, who is saving the world through the Jewish Messiah, that he is lying when he tells us how it is. Notice that they state the facts, but they state the facts in unbelief. Have you ever been in an evangelism situation where someone tells you the gospel and they don't believe it? I hear this from time to time. There are several prominent Jewish intellectual commentators I like to listen to. They'll state the gospel that Jesus, the Christians say, died for the sins of the world to atone, to secure forgiveness of sins. They'll say that and then they'll deny it. "Well, but we have to stand on our own 2 feet before God." Well, good luck with that. Why all those sacrifices there, Rabbi? What were the sacrifices for? What were the sin offerings for? What were the burnt offerings for? Why did those animals have to die? We have no idea of substitutionary vicarious atonement. In your sacrificial system, you don't know anything about that, Reform guys? Or Orthodox Jewish guys? You don't know anything about a sacrificial atonement on the Day of Atonement? You have no clue, right? So we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, "After 3 days, I am to rise again." Therefore, this is their request: "Give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, 'He's risen from the dead.' And the last deception will be worse than the first." Matthew writes somewhere between 50 and 60 or so A.D., something like 25 to 30 years after these events took place. this has been a public thing that they were dealing with in that first generation after the cross. These apostles dealt with this, and Matthew included it, that this was part of what happened. There were many things that took place after our Lord was crucified before he raised. Many, many things happened, but the way Matthew tells it, he focuses on the Jewish religious leadership in Jerusalem and what they did in anticipation of the resurrection. Of course, Pilate denies them any support in this effort to secure the tomb. He said to them, "You have a guard, go make it as secure as you know how." And they went and made the grave secure, and along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. There is generally going to be a rejection in the world you and I live in of God's revelation. Even people who should know, they should know better. One of my favorite things to look into and kind of dabble in, I had a couple of courses in college, but I really enjoy popular physics, especially modern, the stuff they do with the really small stuff. What's that? Quantum, the quantum stuff, and all the weird stuff that they're like, doesn't really work at the quantum level like it does with us and all that. And I enjoy people that popularize it and kind of come up for air from the depth of their ingenious, you know, considerations and tell us some things in English that we can kind of understand. Richard Feynman was famous for this, very highly decorated physicist that's responsible for a lot of the modern physical theory that we have today. Quantitative electrodynamics and these kinds of things. Feynman was a great communicator of physics. He was really good. Like, he had grandkids, and he would tell grandkids stories. Well, I had a grandson ask me, why do magnets work? What makes the magnet work? And Feynman was famous for saying things like, nobody knows. Well, little Timmy, nobody knows the answer to that. It's a really good question. And if Feynman can tell you nobody knows, then probably nobody knows why magnets work. Now, he could also say, well, there's a charge, there's a negative and positive charge. He could do those kinds of things, but he didn't really know the answer to why. And this is what I love about physics, is that the more we describe what we see, the less we're capable of explaining why it is that way. And the more the fact of God's existence and his creative power, the more it kind of looms large. That's why I love it so much. Because we get to these impossible, I don't know how this can be, but it just sort of seems like that's the way it is. And it's the mystery of the universe. Well, the mystery is solved, people. We have a creator who made everything, and Jesus holds all things together by the word of his power. But what I'm trying to say is the people that are closest to this reality that we don't have any answers very often deny the answers when presented. They deny God's revelation, even though they're holding the natural revelation in their hands and saying, we can't really account for this, but this is how it works. Some of the great physicists have been believers, and some of the great physicists should have been believers and weren't. And they could not account for things, and Albert Einstein was famous for believing there had to be a creator, in part because of the nature of water and its weird properties that it expands when it freezes, like unlike all other things. And there's a longer story to that. And again, I dabble. I'm just a popular dabbler in this. I took a course, okay? But I love it. I love the idea that we don't really know why. I took enough science to keep asking the question why and keep getting we don't know so that I knew that I had the right answers as a Bible student as I studied the sciences. But that's special revelation. That's general revelation. That we have anything is a demonstration that someone did this. And that reality is the world you and I live in. And believers, we need recourse to that thought every once in a while. We forget that we're on a very strange thing, this planet, this orb, this spherical shaped thing, if anybody's wondering, that is orbiting the sun. And it really is. And is spinning on an axis and moving really fast. And we don't feel like we're moving fast. And it's very strange that there's enough air for everybody. In the vastness of space that we see, it seems like there shouldn't be enough air for everybody because there's not enough air anywhere else, but there's plenty here. It's just strange that it works. And a little bit closer to the sun and we fry, and a little further from the sun and we freeze. But we're just perfectly Goldilocks, just right where we need to be to to toast a little bit, to get a little need to get a little cozy, a little need to warm up. But for the most part, it's comfortable here and suited for us. And we don't think about these things. We just take them all for granted. And those are all God's grace. And they call it natural revelation, that God is there. But what man does with that revelation is he ignores him. And we don't ask the important science question of why. Somebody did that. Your scientific method should lead you to some expectations of God breaking through and revealing himself. And that's what we have in Jesus Christ. In Luke 16:31, you have the famous response of Abraham in the parable. I shouldn't call it the parable, but the story. It's not a parable, of rich man Lazarus. Father Abraham, let me go back and tell my brothers that they need to listen to Moses and they need to trust in Christ ultimately. But he, Abraham, said to him, if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. This is the world's response to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It really is a strange thing that we have solid and hollow chocolate bunnies every year. It's really a strange thing. Like, who would have thought solid and hollow chocolate bunnies? Are y'all hearing the message of the rabbits and the eggs much around Easter time? Are y'all hearing the message of the spring is here and it's time for a fertility cult? The rabbits reproduce a lot. They make a bunch of them. It's a symbol of fertility. The egg, it's a product of fertility. So it was never that rabbits lay eggs. These are symbols of the fertility goddess or something. Are y'all getting that message a lot in the culture? Because I don't hear it much at all. But I'm not really paying attention as much to popular culture as I might once have done. And so I don't hear that message. I'm sure it's coming. But around this time of year, there's a lot of chocolate eggs and chocolate bunnies. And it's just constant. And then you've got little kids on Sunday morning right around April 9th in pretty little pastel dresses and little suits and little ties with little baskets and bunnies and eggs. And I got to tell you, I love chocolate. And it doesn't love me so much. Well, it loves me too much, hangs around too much. But I do enjoy chocolate, and I'm not advocating. I'm saying it's just something that I think God loves us and gave us chocolate. And I think chocolate tastes fine in bunny form or egg form. Once I even saw a solid chocolate cross, you know, for Resurrection Sunday, you know, for the Christians or whatever. What I'm trying to say is that we see this every year, this constant reminder that it's springtime, and that means that there's a celebration that the Christians that are left in the culture are going to emphasize. And so the marketer people, the businesses all kind of launch into that, and they've got their eggs and their bunnies. But I'm saying the message of the time is still that Jesus rose from the dead. There's an empty tomb, and there were eyewitnesses that told us this. What do you do with that revelation? I'm just saying the culture's still saying it. And they've got their little symbols of the fertility goddess, but we're not hearing that message. It's just code. I heard one person that studies Satanism and Luciferian theology stuff say that Satan always has to reveal himself. He's always got to like show up and say he's there. I don't know if that's a rule. It's just what Luciferian students say has to be. But the point I'm making is that your culture is still saying that something special happened a long time ago that is celebrated as God coming into earth as a human being, and something about this lady, this special lady that gave birth to a baby in some place called Bethlehem. And the culture is also, even with its milk chocolate, solid or hollow rabbits, is still saying that something important happened in the springtime. And I it's amazing to me that we're still saying this, even though we're more and more as a civilization rejecting what the message is. But whether I give you examples from the culture where God's word is still resonating, and it's, you know, the resonance is kind of dying, or whether we talk about the creation and the fact that we're here, and if you're in a car, say a convertible going 100 miles an hour, Mark's like, yes. and you under your seatbelt, assuming you had it, and the top's down, and you stand up on the seat, you crouch down, and you jump up in the air with the car going 100 miles an hour, you will at that moment be going 100 miles an hour. in the air. But pretty soon, your body will slow and the car will continue at 100 miles an hour. And if you do it right, you might jump up and the car drive out from under you. That's my theory. At least you'll land further back in the car than where you started, because you've got latent momentum, but it's got continued, acceleration. You see what I'm saying? You can jump up and that car go on. But you can't do that on this planet, even though it's moving at way faster than 100 miles an hour. It's just interesting to me the way that works. Don't go outside later and try to jump up and see if the earth moves under you. It doesn't work that way. And of course, it's because of scale. But I'm just saying, we are on a spherical spaceship. If you want to go somewhere else from this spaceship, do you know what you have to do? You have to take part of the spaceship with you, because there's nothing where we're going. Nearest place is Mars. They say it's probably like a 3-year mission to get some science done on the surface. You got to go for, I think, 6 months and or something, and then 18 months there and 6 months, 2.5 years, 3-year mission. You have to take so much of this planet to survive, because there's nothing that you need for survival on the surface of Mars. Think about that. We never think about these things, because we're just living in it. We're the fish swimming around in the miracle. That it's a perfect environment, in a sense. It's a suited, ideal environment for us to live in, under a curse, in desperate need of a savior to come and rule. And so the world rejects this revelation, but it's living in it. And even if someone came back and rose from the dead, they wouldn't be persuaded, because they won't listen to God's word. If my eyes won't convince me, right? If my eyes won't convince me, then I won't be convinced. That's not what Jesus says. In the voice of Abraham, Jesus says, if they're not willing to listen to God's prophets and hear from him who made them, they're not going to listen to an eyewitness that comes back from the dead. Now, Jesus says this, and I believe it. I pray for you that you would consider the words of Jesus Christ and you would believe it too. If you can't get with God's special revelation, you're not going to embrace his general revelation. It's kind of the message. And that's why I don't spend a whole lot of time with apologetics with non-believers. That we kind of figure out where it is. I don't believe, I believe. Okay. I don't spend a lot of time trying to argue the existence of God. I do that with believers. I think the cosmological argument we just made, that there is something, so someone must have done that, I think that's very powerful for us, because it reminds us of the world that we're in and that we are walking by faith, not by sight. But I see a lot of things, and what you see is reflective of what God has said. And believers, we need that. But if they won't trust what God has given them through the prophets, they're not going to listen if someone comes back from the dead. And this is the way the world receives God's revelation, and it's not different for the disciples. What was the disciples' reaction to God's word? Let's see. Let's go to Luke 24, verse 1. Luke 24. Verse 1, but on the first day of the week at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. So these are the ladies coming back for a preparation of the body. The first eyewitnesses, we mentioned more than 500 that saw Jesus risen, are women. And that's important because, again, in a culture like that which produced the book of Luke, we would not have planned it this way, that the eyewitnesses that are your first testifiers are women. In some instances, their testimony wouldn't have been acceptable in some courts. I don't know which ones. I've heard that. They definitely don't have the standing that the important men of town do. Why didn't the town elders show up and they confirm this and make it official for everybody? That's not how God did it. And the angels didn't appear to the wealthy and the important people either when Jesus was born. They showed up to the shepherds. And there was an amazing, dazzling light show of celestial glory for the shepherds. Glory to God in the highest. God knows what he's doing. But when these women come to prepare the body, they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, why do you seek the living one among the dead? One of the greatest questions of all world history. We are eyewitnesses to the story by the way Luke is telling the story. He's a great narrator. And you're in the mindset of the women as they see it. You're kind of put into their perspective. And you see these men that are in dazzling attire. See, angels are there at the birth of our Savior, and they're ministering to him through various points in his life, as we see. And then they're there at the resurrection day of Christ. Were they ever not there? Was there ever a time when the angels weren't ministering, when the angels weren't involved? I don't know the answer, but I suspect that they've always been, and they always are, and that's what we have in the writer of Hebrews, that the angels are ministering spirits sent to render aid to those who will inherit eternal life. Their great question, why do you seek the living among the dead? Now that's revelation from God. When an angel comes, angel angelos in Greek means messenger. He's got something to tell you. The archangel is the chief of the heavenly host, but he's named after the fact that we're messengers. They're revealers. Malak in the Hebrew, not Melech. Malak is another, it means angel or messenger. They're interchangeable terms in the Old and New Testament. The angel of the Lord, Malak Yahweh. This is a revelatory function. That's why they're called angels. They are used by God to reveal things. Now, if you have an angel tell you, here's how it is, your tendency is probably going to be to say, got it. That's how it is. And people generally, when they encounter these beings in the scriptures, are frightened. They're terrified at the vision. Zechariah is very frightened when he meets the angel of the Lord in the temple. Same gospel. But he's not frightened enough to believe what the angel says, and then he's dumbstruck. Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He's not here, but he is risen. And I hope you hear the lightning strike. I hope you hear the hammer on the anvil. This is it. He's not here, but he's risen. Now, we're with the ladies. These same ladies in another presentation will be shown that they actually meet Jesus. They think he's the gardener, and then he's not. It's him. Don't hang on to me. I still have to go to my Father. But here, as eyewitnesses and as being brought into the story, the way Luke narrates it, who, by the way, he didn't see any of these things either. He's asked these people and they've told him their experience. And so he's sharing that with us in his narration. So phenomenal what the Gospel of Luke is. Here we are aware of a message that there is an empty tomb and a message from angels that people heard and they told you about. You and I are as much recipients of this message as the disciples will be when the girls come and report. You see how you're set up? You're set up to be just like Peter and John and the others, that this is how it is. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee. What is that? The angel is speaking. Remember how he, Jesus, spoke to you, ladies, when he was still in Galilee. What is the angel doing there? Angel, you have information from God in heaven that you can come down here and tell us that we wouldn't know. It's special revelation. The angel tells you his message. What is he doing here? The angel, with all that information from God and all the things God hasn't told us, we could ask all these questions of the Bible that it doesn't answer. Don't you want to stop him right there and say, okay, we have a couple of ideas about when Satan fell because of Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14 and some other places and Genesis 3. Can you tell? You could ask all kinds of interesting theological questions, the angel, and he could have relieved our concerns right there. I mean, what else you got going on? He's just there to tell everybody the Lord's risen. But instead of giving you new information or answering your burning questions or whatever, the angel says, remember what Jesus told you? He points them back to revelation they had already received from the Word of God, who became flesh and dwelt among us. The angel points you to the Word. What did Father Abraham say? In the words of Jesus in the story, he said, even if someone rises from the dead, they won't believe if they haven't believed what we already told them. See what's happening? This is the way special revelation works. God says, I want you to get it, and here it is, trust me. And the question is, what do you do with that? And what the world tends to do with that is say no. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee? saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again. Wait a second. Jesus told the ladies, all those that were his students or disciples, he told all his people this was going to happen. Resurrection Sunday was such a mess of people not trusting in what he had said. They had forgotten what he said. They were listening when he said it. They were busy. He was touching me and slapping the other guy while Jesus was teaching them a lesson. Whatever it was, they're not listening, or they didn't believe, or they forgot. Some combination of these things. Now, here's the thing. Let's do a thought experiment. I love this. I've done this with you before, but just imagine. Risen, resurrected, glorified, transfigured, Matthew 17, Jesus, okay, walks through the back door. And when I say walks through, like in the resurrection events, he doesn't open it, he just walks through. And he's not a ghost. Physical, spiritual body can walk through solid substances, solid surfaces. And he walks in and he says, kaireta, which is what he says, which means rejoice or welcome or hello. Kaireta is a way that they would greet one another. Greetings, your Bible translates. And everybody's shocked and we're all falling on our faces. He keeps walking, he walks right up here, walks right up into the pulpit. I say, I don't know what I do. Probably whatever you're doing. And he finally says, okay, everybody get up, sit down. So we've all been diving at his feet, but we're in a seat and he's going to teach us. And he accommodates us. Now, he would have sat down in the synagogue system and we would have all been standing the way they did the synagogue. But he's accommodating us, and so he stands up here in the pulpit and we're sitting down. What are you doing with Jesus speaking to you? Just think about it, believers. Think about who this person is to you. Am I gonna take notes so that I get everything? We're going to record it for sure. I'm not sure if his radiating resurrection glory would break our equipment. I don't know if the cameras will handle that. You know, I don't know if that. We'll try to record it. Will I take notes, or will taking notes distract me from hanging on every word? Jesus is talking. Would I listen, or would I be distracted? Would I be thinking about my next step? What are the plans for going forward? Or would I be listening because it's revelation from God the Son? See what I mean? It baffles us. But that's what it was like. In Isaiah 53, we're told he had no stately form that we would have regarded him. He wasn't an impressive human that everyone, because of his physical presence, said, oh, whatever he's saying, let's listen to. He was one of us. And the words that he said were life. And the same chapter, Luke 24, on the road to Emmaus, oh, how our hearts were burning when he was telling us from the scriptures, when he's teaching us. But if Jesus was talking, would you listen? Because that's what the Bible is. The king's talking. Of course, we want to listen and hang on every word and not miss anything. Well, I got other plans. Well, that's dumb of us to say I have other plans. God's word is God speaking. But you know, the angel said, what he told you. You remember that. Again, the angels will do this often. What did the Lord tell you? The story of Samson and his mother and father, Elkanah. What's to be the boy's occupation? Remember what I told you, ask your wife, what I told her before. The angel will often do this, as point back to what God has already said. Did you not listen? Did you not believe what I said? That's the nature of man's response to God's revelation, and this is God's consistent answer. As I told you, go back and review what I said. They remembered his words, returned from the tomb, and reported all these things to 11 and to all the rest. Now, that, I want you to understand, literally, as a reader, as an audience of this, this sets up everyone who ever read it to be in the position of the disciples, to say, to make a judgment, to see what are they going to do with this. The disciples didn't see the angels. They didn't hear their voices. And you and I didn't see the angels. And we didn't hear their voices. We heard Luke tell us what these ladies told Luke, that there was an angel. We heard his voice. He said these things. He pointed us back to the words of Jesus. And we remembered. And so we're in the same position of receiving this information as the disciples are about to be in the story. Now they were Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Mary, the mother of James. Also the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles. And the tragedy of Resurrection Sunday needs to always be quick on our hearts to remind us of our response to God's revelation. The victory lap that is the original Resurrection Sunday highlights what's wrong with us. We don't trust God. We don't believe that he is, and he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him in Hebrews 11:6. And that's what you have to be someone who comes to God. You must believe that he is. He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. But these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. I think every word here is helpful. These words that the ladies are saying, this testimony, appeared to them as nonsense. You didn't see angels. This seems like nonsense to me. Well, maybe the only way you would know that it seems like nonsense is that your prior understanding plus this information gives you this discerning judgment that we're idiots. But Paul says the foolishness of God makes real folly of the wisdom of the world. This is how it is. And this is the challenge of the gospel. If this is how it is, there's no chance of it being another way. It is this way. That Jesus Christ came to die for your sins and rise from the dead to offer you eternal life. Well, that seems like nonsense to me. That's fine. You have a flawed data set like everybody in your database there, and you're making an assessment on faulty premises because this is how it actually is. And that's the gospel. And here's the thing about the gospel. The Apostle Paul tells us that the power of the gospel is the message and the Spirit of God who has inspired that message, not the convincing histrionics of the preacher. Somebody, one of us fallen, broken humans has to tell the person the message, but the Spirit of God empowers it. These words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. I defy you to check out the gospel stories about the Resurrection Sunday, the original Resurrection Sunday. It's a dazzling pattern of failure among the humans that received this first message. Thomas being perhaps the most egregious, that the other disciples have now believed, and Thomas is like, not till I see him, I won't believe, which is another challenge to you and me. Are we going to be like Thomas? By the time, apparently, you and I as human beings see Jesus, it's going to be too late to trust in him as your Savior. But every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Well, the resurrection, according to the Apostle John, is an important sign. There are seven signs the way John organizes his presentation of the ministry of the Lord Jesus. And in his presentation of this resurrection, John tells you that there is an important purpose for telling you this sign. It's in John 20. After telling us of what Thomas did, John 20:24, Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, which means the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger in the place of the nails and put my hand in his side, I will not believe." The reason John includes this, by the way, is because the constant refrain of the gospel accounts is that people don't believe us. We didn't believe it at first. You, by God's design, reading this, are going to have to take our word for it. That's how it is. We walk by faith, not by sight. If you're struggling precisely at that point, if anyone is, this is the time in your life to go before God and say, "Help me understand." If you're revealing yourself through this message of Jesus, the risen one, help me understand. Make these things real to me. You can ask your Creator for that. You can ask him for anything. He won't always say yes, but you can ask him for anything. This is really about you and God and your relationship with him. But this is Thomas. "Unless I touch where the scars are, I won't believe." After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them, and Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your fingers and see my hands. Reach here with your hand, put it in my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." The gospel presentation in four-part harmony, even John's gospel, is that they failed to recognize what they were told by Jesus beforehand. So when it happened, they didn't perceive and they didn't believe. Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." This is supposed to ring in our ears, and it does 2,000 years later. "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these seven signs that I've shown you, including the resurrection of Christ, the sign of Jonah, that he did rise on the third day, these have been written that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the anointed of God, the chosen to rule over Israel, over the nations, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Father, we thank you for the resurrection of the Messiah and the challenge of the gospel, the challenge to consider what you've said, the challenge to study it out. We thank you for those who've gone before us and testified that they started the study to prove it wrong, and in studying out the historical materials, discovered there is no accounting for the eyewitness testimony of the resurrection, the greatest attested event of antiquity by so many different witnesses. Father, we also recognize that those who were closest to Jesus when first hearing of this resurrection message, which Jesus himself predicted in their hearing, they didn't believe. Father, you have to work in our hearts. You have to make these things real to us. Your Spirit has to do that work, and it's not our role. It's your Spirit's role. But Father, this is a project that you've called us to join you in, that you've equipped us by your Spirit. You've put your word in our hearts more and more. You're conforming our characters to that of your Son so that we can be part of this work of representing Jesus Christ. Help us tell the truth about who you are. You're the good and loving and righteous and holy God with whom we must all deal and before whom we are all guilty because of our own position in Adam. We're inherently sinful and we commit personal sins. Father, help us also to communicate the message clearly that in God, in Christ, through his work on the cross, is God's righteousness available for us. That we don't have anything in ourselves to recommend except our need, and Jesus has met that need with his death on the cross. Father, help us proclaim this truth that he died for my sins and rose from the dead, and to live it so that in proclaiming it, we have the context of our character and our lives to demonstrate this truth. Father, give us wisdom in the hearing and relationships you've given us of our friends, family, loved ones, those around us to represent this truth with the right word at the right moment, as Jesus promised the disciples in Matthew 10 that the Spirit would equip them to say what they need in that hour. Give us that power to bear witness for your Son. And Father, finally, that the eyes of our loved ones would be open to the riches of your truth, that they would find the relationship for which you've designed them, to which you're calling them, which takes them out of this narrow frame of 80 plus years, if we're healthy, into what it's all about, which is to serve you forever and ever in a conscious awareness that you're our Father, and we are in Christ. We pray it in Jesus' name. We all said, amen.